And the battle bow shall be cut off, line 3. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, line 4. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, line 5. And from the river to the ends of the earth. So that in 12 lines, beautifully constructed, you know, what I just enjoy in my own little soul, the arrival of Christ that made God the Holy Spirit create a poem. A lovely poem of crafted, balanced lines. And I tell you, brethren and sisters, everything will have its rhythm. And everything will be in its place when the King arrives, as verse 10 tells us. Now, our brethren, not only the composition, we'll not say anything more about that, but our brethren will want to say something about the content of these verses and also about the citation of these verses in Matthew and John. And our brother Lacey has been trying to say something there.
And I'm holding this because the clip's gone. I was just thinking, verses 9 and 10 really, aren't they, are the central verses to the whole of this section.
Mm-hmm.
Because if verses 1 to 8, where we've been speaking about judgment, are to take place, and amplified in verses 10 to 17, that can't be so without verses 9 to 10. And it's just lovely to switch from a military might and a military strength and a military power to a king who comes in like this. This is where we go far way beyond Alexander, don't we?
As our brother said, these two verses, when you read the chapter and get a rough idea of what's involved in the chapter, just as we're seeking to do, and you read it, these two verses are just like an oasis in the middle of a jungle. They're just beautiful. And they're picturesque. And you see these mighty triumphs, and we'll be reading about the glories of this kingdom just in a minute, and you say, but this is great. But the enemies are so mighty, who will ever defeat them? And the blessings are so wonderful, who will ever bring them in? He says, all right, I have my king, Zion's king. He says, rejoice, shout, thy king. We will have another king in chapter 11. And if you haven't booked a holiday for Monday, I think you need to do it now, because a lot of what we're reading now will only find its balance in chapter 11. There's another king, but this is thy king, the legitimate king. You know, Jerusalem and Israel have had a lot of strange kings, but this is really her own. Brother Robert, thanks. Thanks. The interesting thing is that the features, the things that are said in this verse about the Lord Jesus, are to do with his character. And thank God his character will just be the same at the second coming as it was at the first. So we're not now looking so much at the conquest of the king. That will be verse 10. But we're thinking about his character. You know, there are many kings that have conquered, but they had a very poor character. Overbearing, crooked, shrewd, unscrupulous. Alexander, his badge was a great big horse. Alexander was a wonderful man, you know. He had things going for him. He was a very clever man. He spread Greek culture across the ancient world and Aristotelianism and all that kind of thing. You people are still studying in schools things that came across the Western world because of Alexander's influence. If a soldier was killed in battle, Alexander threw off his jacket and he got in where the soldier stood. When he died, his body was covered with scars. There were very commendable things about him. He wasn't a rear seat driver. He was a man rolled up his sleeves and got involved in it. And like, it was amazing. It's historically and militarily miraculous the way in which in 10 years he spread an empire across the world, as our brother Mr. Flanagan has said. But having said that, he was proud. He was haughty. He was self-centered. He was very, very self-ambitious. What a contrast this king is. Alexander bypassed Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't of any significance to him. Jerusalem, he was heading for bigger places. He was heading away across for Susa and off Jerusalem. Sure, it's only a village. He bypassed it. I'm going for the capital of Persia. The king says, I'll not bypass it. He said, this is my capital. The greatest king that ever was, in a state, in a humble coat, he came and claimed it as his own. And verse 9 is certainly a very beautiful text.
You called Alexander a wee fella a little while ago.
Yes. What's what height was he? 5'3".
I had rather emphasized the conquests of Alexander the Great in those earlier verses, just to bring out this great contrast between Alexander the Grecian and Jesus the Nazarene in the verses that we have read. I know that there's a future distant view, but there seems to me to be such a very accurate fulfillment of most of these verses in the case of Alexander.
Yeah. I'm getting now afraid that I have discounted that. It's because, you know, it reminds me of what I think is in your book, brother, Psalm 45, where Mr. Spurgeon said that in Psalm 45, some people could only see Solomon. What were they, short-eyed or short-sighted? Some could see Solomon and Christ, they were cross-eyed, but he could see no man save Jesus only, or something like that. Some see Alexander the Great only here. Yeah. But I think that's short-sighted.
Yeah.
But I would nearly be happy to be cross-eyed.
Yes, I think so, yeah.
To see Alexander the Great and the great conqueror of a coming day, the Lord Jesus as well.
I thought that at first maybe you were being just a little bit dismissive of Alexander.
No, I didn't intend that.
No.
It's just I wanted to get the other side in very emphatically.
It has to be that coat and the fool of an ass both here and in Matthew 21. Did the Lord use both of them? Now, what's the significance of that? It's not quoted in the other Gospels, the fool.
The two are only introduced in Matthew.
Why did he bring that the coat as well as the ass?
Well, I don't honestly know, Brother Billy. There have been suggestions made. One is a typical suggestion. And some brethren would say that the ass, the old ass, represented old Israel. The Lord couldn't, but he would ride on the newborn, so that this king will bring in a new nation, a newborn nation, that will just be like the young colt. I rather take I'll call it a simple view, maybe called simplistic. I think that it's just showing the Lord Jesus in his tenderness and meekness as the king, he wouldn't violate the sympathies of nature. He wouldn't take away an unbroken colt from its mother. So he brought the mother as well, as an evidence of his lowliness and his... This is the Creator. His omniscience knew where the colt was. His omnipotence rode the colt. But as the Creator, he didn't violate the instincts of the creature and brought mother and the young as well. The very opposite. That was men. Sorry, Brother Ali. Yeah.
David, in the features that are given of the king in verse 9, would it be wrong to see that there is an indication being given as to the basis and the nature of the salvation that he was going to provide for the nation in its biggest sense?
Come around that again, Ali. Just elaborate. I get fully what's in your mind.
The lowliness of the king
would be reflected in the
and
subject.
The humility that marks him in the verse, while in its context it's referring to what you have said. But in all of that, is there not an indication of his lowliness, the place that he would take, and it really would be a spiritual salvation that would be the basis of all of this?
I see that. Exactly. I appreciate that, Brother Ali. And this business of righteousness, he is just. You know, well, maybe you should just take 30 seconds here, brethren and sisters, and emphasize the importance of righteous rule. Whether it's a coming era or whether it's present day in the assembly, you know, God expects there to be rule with tenderness, but at the same time with truthfulness and with righteousness. If we only knew one tenth, you hear a bit about it in newspapers and one thing or another, if you knew one tenth of the corruption in high places, it's no wonder the world's in the state it's in. Wouldn't it be great when there'd be righteousness on the throne? Lowly, just having salvation. Brother Sam.
Is it not humiliating to notice that the unbroken ass, despite the tumult, recognized the Creator when man, the highest creature of creation, spat in his face? And he was with the wild beasts in the wilderness, unharmed. The very animal recognized the Creator, but man in his blindness opposed him. And a little preview of the coming day when the lion will eat straw like the ox.
Very good. Very good. Now, have the brethren anything to say about the quotations, the citations of this verse in the Gospels? Because we'd have to leave it. Brother...
Is there any reason why, thinking of that, that when Matthew and John quote this, that they leave out certain parts of this verse at the first coming of the Lord?
That's what I want.
Good. Right, because he rejoiced greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, and then he is just in having salvation, and not there, are they? And is that not significant because Matthew and John were writing after the death of the Lord Jesus, after the rejection by Israel of their Messiah, and as a result of that, there was no salvation for them at that time, but there will be at his second coming.
That's it. That's exactly it. Everybody get that, in case just our brother, that's our brother Maunder, his first visit to the Learn Conference. Most of you will hear him again in the will of the Lord on Monday evening. But I just mentioned, when Matthew quotes this, he leaves out just and having salvation. He mentions lowliness. Matthew has already mentioned lowliness in chapter 11. I am meek and lowly in heart. But the nation rejected his righteousness, so they couldn't enjoy his salvation. So Matthew leaves both of those out. When you get it in John's Gospel, John doesn't mention having salvation. He doesn't mention just. He doesn't mention he is lowly. Why? Okay, now verse 10. Brother Orr. Yeah.
I was just going to ask, have we not got a differential of 2,000 years between verses 9 and 10?
That's another very important observation. And there are going to be two other occasions of this before the Bible readings are over. In these closing chapters of Zechariah, there are three occasions where you have 2,000 years. One of them, I think, in one of them, certainly in Brother Rest's reading, and one of them, yes, the other one, well, maybe at the overlap of readings, it doesn't matter, in chapter 13. Two verses where the present dispensation is just untouched, unmentioned. I appreciate that very much. Pardon?
Very wonderful.
Very, very wonderful, yes.
For inspiration, too.
For inspiration. If you can't see the gap in Genesis 1, I would certainly like you to see the gap in Zechariah chapter 9.
David, you've moved into verse 10, so I was just going to ask you a little link with verse 9. I agree totally that the one who will come again will have the same characteristics,
yes,
lowly and so on, but he'll not be sitting on an ass on a colt. I'm thinking of Revelation 19 and the white horse. Maybe you just want to say something about that.
If you're coming on a white horse in full victory, so that the parts of this verse that are quoted, not the parts of character, his character never changes, but the part of conduct, it is quoted in the Gospels that he was on a colt, the foal of an ass. The part that's quoted as to his action, that has been fulfilled. And I don't believe he'll ever be down in the beast of humiliation again. He'll be coming back in mighty triumph, and Psalm 24 will be fulfilled. The everlasting gates will be lifted up, and the King of Glory shall come in. And this will be his kingdom. There'll be peace. Verse 10, and that will be more elaborated. He'll unite the nation, Ephraim and Jerusalem. The royal house and the northern house will both, they won't need these armaments. Disarmament. You think of the vast arsenals. I become dismayed, brethren and sisters. They talk about they could hardly get money to take, if you had a toothache, to take a tooth out. But they could have millions to develop nuclear arms, and then next year they'll be trying to say they have to be put away. Just wasting millions on things that are useless, and yet holding back money from what is absolutely essential. The whole thing, the administration, is just in total anarchy. Thank God there will be complete disarmament, and there will be universal dominion at the end of verse 10. Dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth.
This word peace, David, is the lovely word shalom. And you don't normally say shalom to the heathen, but he will. Shalom is a very, very much a Jewish word. It's a word in Israel, so very, very common in Israel. But he will say shalom to the heathen.
Mm-hmm. And our brother knows this very well, but just to elaborate slightly upon that, the word peace, it means more than the absence of war.
Yeah.
This shalom It's not only calmness and tranquility and the absence of militarism, but it's prosperity and welfare. And when the Lord speaks prosperity to the nations, you know, this will be every tribe on the face of the earth. He'll speak prosperity to them all. From sea to sea. What seas are those?
No, nobody on the platform allowed to answer.
What sea is that? From sea to sea. Well, if you ask me, I'd just say whatever sea you like. I think Isaac Watts had it. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore. Whether it's the shore of the Antarctica, or the shore of the North, or the shore of India, or the shore of America. Just whatever shore you like. Just as the waters cover the basins of the earth, the whole world will be bathed in the millennial bliss of the coming King. Brothers and sisters, we thirst for that day. Isn't it great that we are associated with Him? I tell you, the heath. Let us be lowly in our attitude. Let us be righteous in our dealings, because those are the qualities that will count when the coming reversal arrives.
Is there an important order here in verse 10? An important point of order here in verse 10. You've already mentioned the battle bow. Shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the heathen. At the minute they're trying to negotiate peace and they're all armed to the teeth, but when he speaks peace to the heathen, the battle bow, the arm, there will already have been disarmament, to use that term. There were no weapons of mass destruction.
That's it, because there'll be no fear. No nation will need defences. Like, it's amazing, there'll be no ministry of defence or anything like that. It'll not be needed, because there'll be no fear. It'll just be His sovereign sway and His command over. Isn't it great, brethren and sisters, that God has a program? Like the world, the news this week was very disturbing, and it could possibly be more disturbing next week. But God has a program, and He has a procedure, and He has a person, as I emphasized, and it will be fulfilled. Now, the foes that He will defeat in the first day, the features He will display, now become, in verse 11 to 15, the freedom that He will deliver. Look at verse 11. By the blood of the covenant, the prisoners of Zion, thy prisoners in verse 11 are the prisoners, the citizens of Jerusalem, and of course the nation and so on. They are being sent out of this horrible pit, and they're going to receive not only the end of the captivity, and out of the cistern, and come into the good of the covenant, but they're going to receive the double compensation. At the end of verse 12, after there's been that real conversion, turn to the stronghold of hope, so that the King will deliver His people, and all these captivities and prohibitions that have been upon Israel. You know, there are Jews, apart from being in prison just, there are many Jews that can't even get a permit to get out of certain countries. No problem that day. They'll have perfect freedom, because the citizens of Zion will be delivered from the pit of corruption.
Will that be, brother, on the basis of Calvary?
Yeah, I think so, dear brother. Verse number 11, as you say.
By the blood of the covenant.
Now, I suppose it's a little bit of exegetical frog hopping. I don't know, but if you were to push me very, very strongly, I would maybe say this is the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 15, in which God covenanted with Abraham on the basis of blood and sacrifice to give the land from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. But at the same time, in the context, coming in after verses 9 and the humiliation of the king, I cannot help but think about the blood of the new covenant. So that on the basis of what happened, if any of you, brethren, want to, have you all preached the gospel from these verses?
David, why does he say thy covenant, not my covenant or the covenant, which is usual, but the blood of thy covenant?
I took it that it was the covenant that was made with them, or made for their benefit, or made for their good. Very like what it said in the previous verse, thy king cometh unto thee, or cometh for thy sake, for thy benefit. They were beneficiaries of this covenant, but I hadn't read anything further into it. I hadn't read into it.
I thought it might emphasize your idea about Abraham and the bay of that covenant.
The covenant at the root of the
which was particularly theirs.
At the root of the nation.
Covenant.
Yeah, well, that's That's interesting. But you preach the gospel from these verses. Verses 9 and 11 and 12. Hmm. It's a great gospel. Sinner's captivity. He's a prisoner. He has no water. A life of sin's a dry business. It's the blood of Calvary that offers release. He gets the release if he turns. If he turns, he'd get twice as much as he ever had before. But he better do it today. So if you have any shortage for tomorrow night, there you are.
Prisoners of hope. The prisoners of hope. Is it the hope of the coming Messiah?
I appreciate that, Mr. Hutchison. That's a point worth rushing. We were going to overlook that. I think it's a David Barron, maybe, or some of the writers pointed out that this is the only... I haven't read it for quite a while, but it's a great... You younger brother, for a good read, I'm not saying you'll follow it in every single clause at all, but for a good spiritual edifying read, I would heartily recommend the writing of David Barron on the book of Zechariah. Now, it's a lot very wordy, and he goes into a number of discourses and divergences and so on, but nevertheless, it's very profitable and helpful reading. He was a master in Israel. And I think he at this points out that this is the only place in the Hebrew Bible where the word hope has the article. That's exactly what Mr. Hutchison's point. It's not just prisoners of hope, but these prisoners in the pit of captivity, they share within their bosoms the glorious hope of Israel. Paul said, I stand in trial for the hope of Israel. I take it this is the hope that's mentioned in this verse. And once they're out of the prison, the Lord, they'll become instruments in his hand. Look at verse 13. I'm going to move with a little acceleration. The Lord will grasp them. He says, I'll take you up again. You'll be like the bow and arrow. Judah like the bow, Ephraim like the arrow. And he said, I'll take you in. He'll grasp them. Verse number 14. He'll guide them. He said, I'll lead you in the march. Just like a great desert storm, verse 14, the Lord above them, and he'll lead them forward to great victory. He'll grasp them as a bow, he'll guide them as a great captain, and he'll guard them with his perfect shield. In verse 15, and he'll bring them to this feast of victory that's described at the end of verse 15, where they'll eat and drink and be filled. Imagine people that were in a pit with no water, and they're now at a banquet because the king has brought them from to freedom and also to the feast. Now, anything in those verses, brethren? Robert? Yes. I think it's a beautiful figure. We haven't really the time, but look, verse 13. I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. God is the warrior. Now he says, you're my bow. And he said, Judah's my bow and Ephraim's my arrow. So that here you have the two parts of the nation, not only back in the Lord's hand, but they're both together. A bow and arrow, one complementing the other. So the Lord will not only bring them to victory, but he's also going to bring the nation to unity. The two things are blended. And then he said, I not only have a bow and arrow to shoot long range missiles, but he says, I'll have my sword at my side. You see, an ancient warrior, he lifted his bow and arrow and then he shot. And when most of the opposition was down and he got into close quarters, he went in with his sword and he hacked all around him and he finished the battle. The Lord says, I'm not only going to start the battle, I'm going to finish this. He says, I'll not only be an archer, but he says, I'll be a swordsman. I'll not only deal with problems at a distance, but he said, I deal with problems at a close quarter. So in verse 13, he's ready for the battle. He's armed. In verse 14, the march is beginning. You know what? We can't get the drama of this great thing in a Bible reading. But the Lord over them, his arrow is lightning, bloweth a trumpet as a whirlwind of the south. I was smiling to myself. A few years ago, the big fellows in this world, they had an operation to try and clear out one of the turrets, and they called it Operation Desert Storm. And the little fellow that they were looking, they haven't got him yet. 12 years later. You see, when the Lord comes like whirlwinds of the south, you just sweep through the land, that'll be over like that. Desert Storm. These men thought they were inventing a new name. Brethren and sisters, the Bible's always first. It says, God will come like a desert swamp, like a sirocco. And they sweep away. And then the next verse tells us about the celebrations, the victory celebration. You say, where's the fight? There's no fight. Once the Lord goes out, there's no fight at all. Nobody, you just have to share the victory. Whole thing's over like a flash. Conquers it all.
Before you leave verse 13, now, I know you want to move on, and you've mentioned the geographical locations mentioned in the verse, except Greece. Might there be a historical reference there, do you think?
Now,
I'm only asking the question.
I'm glad you did come, because with the acceleration we could miss some of these points. Now, I don't know what our brother Mr. Flanagan's opinion on this is. I'll ask him to speak just in a minute. In the earlier part, we could see Alexander the Great in the background, see him fairly clearly in the background, and then we could see the forecast of the coming conqueror. Then we have the Lord Jesus brought in the messianic prophecy. Now, in this section of the chapter, where Greece is mentioned, many authors, and I could see it, they see in this part of the chapter, not Alexander the Great, but they see Antiochus Epiphany. If you want to read about him, I told you where to read about Alexander the Great, so I better not waste your time on it. But Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a rascal. He called himself Epiphanes. You know what Epiphanes means? God manifest. Not he didn't mean the God of heaven, but he meant Jupiter. He thought he was the incarnation of God. This is 167 BC. Well, you say, I thought this boy that was tamed deity hadn't come yet. No, he has, but he hasn't. There's been a foreshadowing. But he will come. Now, he was a ruthless dictator. Put pigs on the altar in Jerusalem, created the temple into a gymnasium. Thought he would make the worship of God mixed with sports. Not the last time that scheme has been tried. But, with massive armies, Judas Maccabees, with only a handful, they overcame massive armies. That was amazing. And many think it's the fulfillment of this verse. Raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. Now, I take it that was true in the past, but it will be on a far, far bigger scale. Not when Antiochus is at large, but when the Antichrist is here with his very rugged regime. So,
Father, Jim, did you want to mention?
No, I was going to say exactly as you have, that it is the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece, and historically I can't see it can be anything, only the victory of the Maccabees over this man.
And prophetically going on to the tribulation,
sure,
and so on in the kingdom. Now, just a wee quick thing here. Zechariah lived in the Persian Empire. Here we have a reference to the Grecian Empire. And I'm suspicious that before these Bible readings are over, we might come along to the Roman Empire in some of these other Bible readings, but I'll not say too much. You see, Zechariah is comprehensive. We're gathering up Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. This is a post-captivity book. Here's a man by the help of the Holy Spirit. He's standing in the full light of previous revelation. He's bringing together the threads. You young brethren, my advice to you is to delve into Zechariah. Delve into it. Spend hours. I would recommend, if you spend 2 hours, 4 nights a week, from now until Christmas, you will begin to get a working knowledge of this book. You say you're bluffing, I am serious. That's why we are on the breadline spiritually. Because we have many brethren who are not prepared to work at the Bible. But there are younger folks here today, this is not beyond you. You can study physics and philosophy that would make my little head burst asunder. I couldn't face it. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, don't give the lame excuse that I just can't do it. It can be done, provided there's application. And I'll tell you the rewards of it. The rewards. I tell you, these boys out here playing football or whatever they're doing this afternoon, sure, it's a waste of time. The rewards of this, we now are linked into heaven's program for the future. We are reading the news of the future here in the Bible. I tell you, we are a privileged people, brethren and sisters, this afternoon. Now,
it isn't interesting, the different titles that are used in this particular section
We have Jehovah, do we not, in verse 14. And then there's rather a special title, again, in the second part of verse 14, isn't it? The Lord Jehovah, really, literally. And then, as you've mentioned before, the Lord of hosts, in connection with his defence of his people. And then a nice title, verse 16, the Lord their God.
That's excellent. So that's emphasising again the input of deity into this great victory that will be accomplished. Now, our final section, maybe I should just give the foes that he will defeat, the features that he will display, the freedom that he will deliver. Let the prisoners from the pit. Now, anyone want to ask a question? Any of you younger brethren? Now, please feel free on those verses from verse 11 down to the end of verse 15.
David, can I just say before you leave it that the word trumpet is very important.
Yes.
Which is the shofar. And I think I'm right in saying that it is the only instrument that Israel ever used that has survived until this present day. And of course the famous blowing of the shofar was when they took the Western Wall in 1967. So they still do blow the shofar. It's the only instrument that has survived.
But as you're implying, it'll be a great day when the Lord will blow it.
It will, yes.
So you have the Lord sending. In verse 11, you have the Lord shooting his arrow. You have the Lord signaling, blowing the trumpet in verse 14, and you have the Lord shielding in verse 15, as our brother said, different titles of deity for these great operations. Now, in the closing section from verses 16 through to verse 5 of chapter 10, in those seven verses, I have put the little title, The Flock, which the coming king will defend. Now, verse 16 introduces us to two important topics in the close of these passages of Zechariah. First of all, and I say nothing more about it because the two brethren here beside me will mention it greatly later. This is the first occurrence in this section of the expression in that day. And just take a note of that, the importance of in that day. It's another reason why I think this projects us to the future. In that day it will come up. It's also verse 16, the first reference in these chapters to the image of a flock. The Lord as a shepherd and as a flock. Now, that will become a very big thing. We've made it nearly the key for the title for the Bible reading, the Lord, the shepherd of Israel, and so on. We'll have flock 9 times. We'll have shepherd 10 times in these closing chapters, so it's quite a theme. Now, when the Lord saves his flock, they have been harried, harassed, hurt, skinned, fled and fleeced. But you know, when he saves them, it will be a great day of peace. There'll be a number of things that they'll not have any more trouble with. First of all, in verse 16, there'll be no more disgrace. We'll just take a little look at this verse. He'll save them not only as the sheep of his flock, but the stones of a crown. Not a great thing in verse 16. They shall be the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. I think some of the translators make that sparkly. Is this a priestly crown? Everybody's jumping at once here. It's the word for a priestly crown. It's studded with these gems. The Lord will make Israel shine like gems. They've been just slaughtered. They've just been slaughtered like defenseless and helpless sheep. In the day when he delivers them, every tribe will be an adornment of beauty upon the land of promise. No more disgrace, no more scattering, no more shame, no more sorrow. He'll not only emancipate them out of the pit, but he'll elevate them like the stones of a crown. There'll be no more dearth. Look at chapter verse 17 and the first verse of chapter 10. Plenty of crops, no more famines, no more scarcity of rain. In that great day the showers will come down upon the mown grass, the crops will be plentiful, the climate will be perfect, because the king will be sitting on his throne. His flocks will be well fed, and brethren, flocks still need food. Still need food. I'm not going to develop it now, but I just mention this for our brethren because we will try and develop it. Shepherdhood in the Bible
we usually think about it as being care. You know, lifting lambs and cuddling them and all that. That's all right. That's good. But mainly, in the Bible, shepherdhood refers to leadership. The shepherd led the flock. Now, we say in Northern Ireland we have a great need for shepherds, men who care. And I agree with that. But I'll tell you, brethren, travelling about, I see the biggest need in Northern Ireland is the need of leadership. Men who can lead. And by their own example and by their Bible exposition and exhortation can give the Christians direction on the way to go. We have many assemblies where men can shout orders from the back seat. You know what I mean? From the back door. But I'm talking about leadership. No, not I'm not talking about dictators or tyrants. I'm talking about leaders. Brother, if you're going to be an overseer and you're too wimpish, that's no good to the Lord's people. A shepherd needs to be able to face the hireling and to face the wolf and to know where to go for the next grass. A shepherd needs to lead. We have far too many men sitting in oversight meetings and they haven't leadership qualities. They haven't leadership qualities. And what happens? Well, I'm jumping away on here. I'm going to start preaching a sermon if I don't watch. Look at verse number 2. They went their way. The sheep got lost. This is referring to the sheep. Look at verse number 2 again, the end of it. They were troubled. They weren't only lost, they were languishing. Because there was no shepherd, they were leaderless. Just going at sixes and sevens. Not knowing what to do or where to go or what to say because they didn't have a leader. And we can't develop that now, but it will come out very much more in some of the other Bible readings, and I hope the Lord will help us to appreciate. But it's really serious, friend. The lack of leadership. Men that won't show the way to go. And men that can't minister, taking to be overseers. Now, they're godly men, not public men. But men that don't, and yet they can tell everybody what to do off the side. And whispering and scheming behind backs, but they don't lead. Now, it's no wonder in many assemblies we're lost. And people are drifting out and going here, there and everywhere because there's not a leader to give clear direction. That has been a burden upon my heart, and forgive me for maybe saying more about it than I should.
Peter chapter 2 gave us, the Lord is referred to as a shepherd and a bishop. Now, is that a sort of provision and supervision? Now, another question I want to ask you here, why is the combination of goodness and beauty brought in here? Is that the Lord himself?
There's a little dispute now about the end of verse 17. Whose beauty and whose goodness? It's obviously an exclamation. How great is his goodness? How great is his beauty? Now, I'll tell you, my own opinion is that this is just nearly an outburst of worship. When they see the greatness of the kingdom and all the blessings that are being enjoyed, they just say, the one that has brought us all this blessing, how great is his goodness? How great is his beauty? It's the Lord's goodness. And his graciousness is generosity. And I take it to be his beauty. Isaiah 33, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. You know, brothers and sisters, after all the devastation of the days of tribulation, it will be a great display of beauty when Christ comes back. And the whole land is clothed again with verdure, such as hasn't been seen for centuries. The beauty of the king, his personal beauty and his provision. And corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. That is, when you get plenty of food, the young people will be happy. Get food, young people will be happy. Corn shall make the young men flourish or multiply. He says if you get plenty of corn, the young men will be there, the population will increase. But he said if the young men can't find any food, he said they'll have to go and live elsewhere. He says, give the corn, and young men and young women shall flourish. It's more than gladness, this word cheerful, it's growth. Now, we can learn lessons from the future, we can learn them even into the present. And there'll be rain. He says, you'll ask for the rain, and you'll get the rain in verse number 10. And they used to ask rain from these false gods in verse 2, but he said, these deities, verse 2, idols, these false deities, false diviners,
and false dreamers. He says, that'll all be a thing of the past. Because he said, you'll be getting the rain, the showers of rain from the king himself. No more deception, no more dearth, no more disgrace. And, well, if any of the brethren anything they want to mention on those very hurried comments, it will be developed later in your life.
Corn and wine, David, is bread and wine. Is this reminiscent of Melchizedek?
Yes.
Where we have the first mention of bread and wine. And, of course, he was the priest upon the throne.
Very good. So this is the merging of kingship and priesthood. This is the grain harvest. Plenty of corn, wine, tirosh, new wine, the grape harvest. He said, at either end, the seasons will be full. And he said, everybody will be growing and everybody will be glad. And the no dearth, no defeat. Look at verses 4 and 5. He said, the Lord has visited his flock. He has punished the false shepherds, verse 3. But he said, I visited my flock, the house of Judah, and he said, I made them like a goodly horse. Sheep becoming like horses. I tell you, that's a dramatic figure, isn't it? He says, I'm going to turn sheep into horses. Devonshire is becoming Clydesdales. And all this, he said, it's going to be a marvelous day of transformation. And he says, people that were cowering and didn't know where to look and were on the run, he says, they'll have the courage. They'll have courage. And he says they'll have a victory. Verse 5, or I want to finish with verse 4. Verse 5, he says their victory will be superior. They'll tread down their enemies like dirt. And he says their victory will be supernatural. He says they'll fight because the Lord is with them. And their victory will be surprising. He says they'll even defeat cavalry. Look at the end of verse 5. The riders and horses will be. How will they get this victory? How will they get these blessings? Well, these will all be brought by the great person of verse 4. Can we finish, brethren and sisters, with verse 4? Well, everybody look at the text of verse 4. I reckon it to be a neglected text, but it's one of the most beautiful messianic texts of the Old Testament. I personally take it there are four titles of the Lord Jesus here. You get his tribe out of him, that is out of Judah. And then you get his titles. The first title is, the Lord Jesus will be the corner. Tell us what that means in a moment, brethren. Secondly, he'll be the nail. Thirdly, he'll be the battle bone. And fourthly, it's a difficult expression to translate, but I'm going to translate it, the chief exactor. At the end of verse 4, the corner, the nail, the battle bow, and the chief exactor, and the one who has all these great qualities. He'll bring in this glorious kingdom. Now, what do we say about these four titles?
Is the corner the cornerstone, in as elaborated by Peter in his first epistle?
Yes.
And then, is it the nail upon which the messianic promises hang?
Yes.
Yeah. You can elaborate the other two.
Well, I'm sorry, go ahead. I heard you taking a deep breath there. You see this clock here?
Mm-hmm. I think the nail is literally and primarily it is the large stake inside the Oriental tent where they hung the valuables, the precious things, and it became a display for ornaments in the tent. And as Brother David says, everything will hang upon Messiah.
Yeah. So the nail here, it's not a picture hook. Say it's a tent peg. But as our brother Mr. Flanagan put, it's not a tent peg that you use outside to hold down the cords. Inside the tent on the main pole, they put in a great peg. And any of the valuables of the house, they were displayed on this big peg. Now that's the peg here. That, he says, the Lord Jesus will be the one who, and all the treasures of the kingdom, he says, they'll hang on him. And he says he'd be the battle bow. Let me go through the four of them, brethren, for times. You know, he's the corner. He's the corner of the wall. He's the carrier of the weight. He's the conqueror of the warfare. He's the battle bow. There'll be no war too great for him. And he's the collector of the wealth. He's the exactor. Collects it. It's all in him. The connector of the wall. Gives a line to everything. The carrier of the weight bears the whole load. shows the whole treasure. The conqueror of the warfare. That is the warfare of your life as well as the warfare of the future. I don't know what you'll face tomorrow, but remember, in his power you can be an overcomer. And he's the collector of the wealth. The chief exactor. When a country was conquered, give me just a minute or two. You see, the chairmen were very slow at getting the meeting started. So the chairman now will be very slow at getting the meeting started. Now, the coroner, when a country was conquered, the new conqueror, he collected all the tributes. The conqueror became an exactor. Now, most of those conquerors, when they became an exactor, their tribute became oppressive. And they implanted upon the people taxes that the people couldn't bear. And they came in as liberators. They finished up as legislators, and they were a real burden. But not this king. Once he establishes kingdom, all the gifts will come to him. There'll be gifts of praise. There'll be tributes of worship. There will be tributes of thanksgivings. And he will take them all into the chief exactor, the collector of all wealth. Now, dear brethren, two things. It goes on, you know. The shepherd work goes on. On Monday morning, we'll see him in the rest of this chapter, guiding and gladdening and grazing and gathering and gifting and glorifying in the rest of this chapter. And you see, when Mr. West starts in chapter 11, we're going to get an awful shock. It's shopping. It's not that Mr. West will give us a shock. Zechariah chapter 11 is shopping. After all these good things, it's an awful let down. And you do your best to come on Monday to get it. Now, just as I close and thank the brethren for all their help, what's the secret of all this blessing? If you have your Bible open, many of you have closed it, but if you have your Bible open, look back at chapter 9, verse number 8. The Lord says, this will only take half a minute. The Lord says, I will encamp about. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. The Lord shall be seen over. Look at chapter 10, verse number 5. They shall fight because the Lord is with. The Lord about them. The Lord above them. The Lord among them. What a nation they will become. Brethren, may the same Lord be about us. He's our only defense. May he be above us. May we take our direction from him. May he be among us with the power of his presence, because that is our only security in the midst of a very dark and evil world. Thank God for the future secure in his hands and the coming king. Thanks for all your help.